coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online. And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker, hiding out today for a very important reason. If you could see what I have on my desk right now, you'd feel how I feel right now. Literally, and you can believe this or not, 30, 45 seconds ago, and I was thinking about this morning. God kind of reminded me of something in that I had known since a child, and he linked it with scriptures. But about a minute ago, knowing what I'm fixing to talk about, I can already feel the anxiety kicking in, a fear rising up. You know, you have this nerve going from your brain down to your body. There's a total of four nerves that don't come to the body through the spinal cord. They come directly from the brain down, and that's a picture of the gospel. But anyway, the vagus nerve. And when you start feeling fear or anxiety, the vagus nerve is linked from your brain to your stomach to your bowels. And that's why when you get nervous or you get fearful, sometimes you'll be sick to your stomach. Sometimes you'll have to go to the bathroom. All kinds of things. So trust me today. If I shut this machine off in a hurry, it's happened before. If you knew what I had on my desk right now, something I learned when I was a child, I used to read all these mystery books. Because anything a secret, I want to know about. I was reading in Jeremiah yesterday, and he talked about taking these stones and hiding them in the clay in the brick kiln. And I'm going, okay, why? Why is he hiding it in there? Anything hidden, I want to know about. There was a series of novels written for young boys called Alfred Hitchcock and the Three Investigators. You may have read them, you may not have. I used to read that. I used to read Encyclopedia Brown, two-minute mysteries that could be solved easily. They give you all the clues. And the very first book I read, it talked about a castle, and supposedly the owner of the castle was dead, but he wasn't. He was alive. He was a guy that played the organ for these silent movies. And naturally, it's going to be related to movies because Alfred Hitchcock is involved. And anybody that would dare sneak into that castle, they would come running out of it screaming in terror. It was called Terror Castle. And they found out that this man that owned it would play notes on an organ that were below our ability to hear them, to detect with hearing. But those low frequencies have been shown to produce feelings of anxiety and fear. And I think the Mythbusters tried to bust this or something similar to it with speakers. But I'm watching a documentary, and it's talking about animals. And in the animal kingdom, there are certain animals who can produce low tones, low frequency voices, and instill fear in some, like they mentioned tigers, will have that low growl, and that's meant to incite fear in competitor males. In other words, this is my harem, my territory, get out. And it's meant to scare off any would-be suitors. That reminded me then of scripture and something that I've been pondering for quite a while now. In the new age or newage, they talk about frequencies. Everything has a frequency, and we're vibrating at a certain frequency. And the reason why we can't get in touch with the Ascended Masters and the UFO knots is because they're on a different frequency than us, and we must tune into their frequency. Now, there is no such word in the Bible, frequency. But what is a frequency? It's the measurement of the rising and the swelling of waves. So listen to this verse. Psalm 65. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. How about this one? Psalm 88. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Think about it. Psalm 89, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. What were the disciples doing on the boat when the storm arose? Were they singing, you know, sailor songs? No, they were scared to death. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And Jesus stood up and said, peace, be still, and the waves calmed. I'm telling you, this Bible knows things that are going on in the world around us. It knows and will tell us things that are happening, though we can't see them, we can't hear them, we can't smell them, we can't feel them. By the five senses, we use the Word of God to detect what's going on in spiritual worlds that we cannot see. Again, if you knew what I had on my desk, and I'm just going to share it with you, but I just wanted you to know what I'm going through right now, because I'm about to say it. It goes along with the Watchman brought, and believe it, it took me 2 weeks to put it together. I don't think I'm done with it yet. I went to record it Sunday night, sat down in front of the camera. I'm exhausted. My mind does not work at all. I shut everything off and go home. Come in yesterday. After 7 restarts, I finally get it out, or at least a portion of it. And the subject matter is, and we have already been visited, sort of in a way threatened, at our radio station in Turkana, maybe even Samburu. In Turkana, the Catholic Church has a stronghold in that area, and they do not like me. They're the ones who had us ran out of the office building that we were in. They probably, I don't know what they did. I just know that all of a sudden, the landlord calls our office and says, we're renting this out to the Catholic Church for one of their ministries. They're going to store food here. Well, we don't store food. We give it out. So anyway, they run us out. I know they've been by the office complaining, you need to take that guy off your radio station. Well, they said, well, we can't. So they don't like me over there. I don't care. I have to say, I learned this lesson a long time ago. God tells me to say it, I have to say it. What it costs me is up to God. What it does to me, how it affects me, it's not my call. I don't get that choice. I was told to do this, and I have to do what my Father tells me to do. Psalm 93, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Somebody say amen. Yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness become thine house, O Lord, forever. So, now, let me share with you what I have on my desk. Sister D, Sunday morning, mentioned this. She had a family member that died and left her Catholic Bible. Just so you'll know that the things that I'm saying in the Watchman broadcast are not made up. The accusations and the things that I am condemning in that broadcast and this one is actually coming from a authoritative voice of the Vatican. I'm not making this stuff up in my head. Yeah, you know what Catholic priests do? Yeah, you know what they do when they get in their little private circles? You know what they? I have no idea. I don't know what food they have in the refrigerator. I don't know what stuff they look at on the internet. All I know is what they said. And what they said is condemning enough to anyone who knows anything about the grace of God and the Word of God. So they have a section here in this book called The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And I'm going to read to you portions out of this, and it's worthy of hearing. If you've never, ever studied, and I have another book here if you want. The Manual of the Holy Catholic Church. Now, if you want, I can just start reading out of this one too. It's got all the sacraments in it, how to be a good Catholic, what to believe, what not to believe, so on and so on and so on. The indulgences are in this book and others that I have. So if you want me to start pulling out witnesses, I'm going to do it. And it's not going to make the Catholic Church look any better than they already do. The fact that they have deceived billions of people throughout history doesn't make them right. It just means a lot of people were fooled. And a lot of people, probably for the most part, were never given a choice. Believe this or else. You don't get a choice. And the Catholic Church, they're pretty good about eliminating the competition. They're pretty good at it. They've been doing it for years. Now, let me read to you part of this. The Mass is the most solemn act of worship that can be performed. It is the very heart of the Catholic life. It is as old as the Church and as ancient as Christ's own sacrifice on the cross. As it was Christ's bequest to his Church, the Church has lavished upon it her most precious gifts and fondest care. Think about the word lavish. That's a rich man's term. Have you ever seen a poor Catholic church? Have you ever seen a Catholic church with no gold in it? No, you haven't. It's all eye candy. I caught that. My choir director in high school, we were singing at a competition in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. It's where he attended school. So he took us to a Catholic church he was familiar with after the competition. And he allowed us to sing. I forgot, maybe have been Verbum Caro, which is part of the Mass. And it basically means the Word became flesh, Verbum Caro. And so we're in this Catholic church and we're singing this. And I get caught up in the sound, the echo, the reverberation, the gold, the candles, the statues. It's all there, people. For a dress to cover up and smear over the sins of the Catholic Church and its priests. It's all a cover-up. To say that at the heart of the Catholic Church is its role as Divine Mother. And they play that part very well. You see, the Catholic Church says that you pitiful poor sinners are constantly under threat by a tyrannical, mean, angry God who is looking for a reason to destroy you. And the Mother Church stands in his way and is the only thing standing in his way. And you must receive your grace from God through the Catholic Church alone. Which is why if you want a Catholic marriage, you must do it in a Catholic church. If you want a priest to bless your death, it must be done in a Catholic church. Everything that they deem vital must be performed at that spot on the floor. Everything. In front of the idol shepherd. The Mass. Oh, I got to read this. The Mass contains, by their own admission, and preserves mementos of every age, the usages of the ancient Jewish synagogues, rites of ancient Rome, and practices of the Middle Ages. Yes, they said it. What they didn't say here was, the Mass is spoken by divine authority of the written revelation of the Word of God. They didn't say that. They admitted that it comes from Jewish tradition, pagan practices of ancient Rome, and Middle Eastern traditions, or Middle Ages traditions. The Mass is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice of his life, but it is much more than a memorial. It is a reenactment of that sacrifice. That is one strong division between, let's say, I or us who believe in the grace of God through Jesus Christ and what the belief is of the Catholic Church. Because we don't believe that when we take communion that we just killed Jesus again. We do not believe that. We don't reenact his sacrifice. We commemorate it and we remember it because it only had to happen once. But we do not reenact or recommit the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is their most grievous error. But it is much more than a memorial. It is a reenactment of that sacrifice. On Holy Thursday, the night before his death, at the Last Supper, Christ spoke the words, "This is my body and this is my blood," over bread and wine. By these words, Christ's body and blood became present and were offered to God the Father. That's a lot. That didn't happen that way. And listen to this now. This was a real, though unbloody, sacrifice of Christ's life. Now, that word unbloody, I found it often in reference to the things I was reading concerning the Mass. They keep referring to it as the unbloody sacrifice, the unbloody sacrifice, the unbloody sacrifice of Christ. Again, a most grievous error, because if Christ's sacrifice, let's say at the Mass, is without blood, then there can be no remission of sins. Am I right on that? Somebody say amen. Well, let me read that from the scriptures then. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Period. Let me read the whole thing. Hebrews 9, verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet, listen to this, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. They don't just crucify Christ once a year. They do it thousands of times a day, every single day throughout the Catholic churches that are in the world right now. Thousands of Catholic churches performing masses daily, crucifying afresh the Son of God and bringing him to an open shame, the Bible says. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And yet the Catholic Church says, number one, this sacrifice is without blood. Number two, it is a reappearing of Jesus Christ on this earth in the Catholic Church, in the form of the Eucharist. And I'm not lying about that. If you think that I'm exaggerating any claim that I'm making, I'm just going to read the text and let it speak for itself. They've already mentioned the fact that it is a reenactment. It is a sacrifice. It is a re-sacrifice. It is a bloodless, an unbloody sacrifice, which now there's no remission. Let's see here. His apostles and their successors, let me read the whole sentence. Christ empowered his apostles and their successors to repeat the unbloody sacrifice he offered at the Last Supper. No, he did not. Now, they quote a scripture and it says, it was with the words, do this in commemoration of me. Excuse me. Our dear Latin professors in the Catholic Church, the word commemoration has the word memoratio in it, memory. Do you remember your Latin? It means to remember it, not redo it. There is a difference, and the words mean it. In our Bible, the King James, which we know you hate, it says, this do in remembrance of me, so that there's no confusion about what our service here on this earth means to Christ. It's not a reenactment. It's not a re-sacrifice. It's a remembrance. The sacrifice of the Mass is our name for this constantly repeated offering of Christ's life. Did I say that right? I read the verse exactly as it is. The sacrifice of the Mass is our name for this constantly repeated offering of Christ's life. Again, we just read the scripture that it violates. The Mass then is a sacrifice. The name, the same as the sacrifice of Calvary. They said it, the same as. That means it is equal to the sacrifice of Calvary. And they speak in here that the Catholic priest is now Christ killing himself, sacrificing himself. Now, how many high priests were there? And Christ was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So it represents not an earthly priesthood, a heavenly priesthood. Remember, I believe Melchizedek was an angel. Certainly, the order of Melchizedek is an angelic order of priests who attend the temple of God in heaven. But the only sacrifice allowed by God was the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And because of its eternal, everlasting, and spiritual nature, it only needed to be performed one time, not every time. Somebody say amen. I told you, this stuff is deadly poison, and it's dangerous to handle, which is probably why I feel the way I do. Now listen to this, and I made this point very clear in this week's Watchman broadcast. Here's the authority now upon which I'm saying it. It is the great offering in which Christ is both priest and victim. Priest, because he makes the offering. Victim, because it is his life that he offers. Above every altar at which Mass is celebrated stands a crucifix. That is exactly what I said yesterday. That they can't have in a Catholic church is in every Catholic church is an idol shepherd statue of who they say is Jesus. But we know it's not Jesus, because Jesus commanded us not to make any images of him or anybody else in heaven for that matter, which means no image of St. Peter, no image of St. Paul, no image of St. Jude, no image of St. Mary, no image of Jesus, no image of Michael the Archangel, no image of God, period, was allowed. You know why? We've never seen him. So how do we know what he looks like? I just got it in my mind that when the Antichrist appears, he's going to look exactly like every statue of Jesus. Everybody's going to say, sure is him. I mean, look at all the statues. Looks like him. Above every altar at which Mass is celebrated stands a crucifix, a constant reminder that the Mass of Christ's death repeated, reenacted, redone, recommitted. At this great action, we must not be mere spectators, but we must take an active part. Now they're murderers. But what must we do? There are many possible ways of being active at Mass, all good, but some better than others. We may use the time of Mass for our prayers, blah, blah, blah. However, there's a better way of being active at Mass, and then they're going to go in to explain that. Before the sacrificial part of the Mass begins, we must speak to God from the depths of our hearts and tell him the thoughts that fill our minds. Now, how in the world can you do that if the prayers they tell you to pray are already written down for you? You see the contradiction? Let me read that again. Before the sacrificial part of the Mass begins, we must speak to God from the depths of our hearts and tell him the thoughts that fill our minds. And yet they hand you a book, the Sunday Missal, the Mass service. And in here are all the songs that you must sing and all the words that they command you to say. They've already written them down for you. So it's not coming out of your heart, is it? It's coming out of hers. You know who she is. At the altar, the priest is our representative. No, he's not. No, he's not. That's a lie. We must know what he is saying and follow his thoughts. Really? So then why did the Catholic Church demand for some 1700 years that the Mass only be said in Latin so that nobody understood what was being said? Having placed the veiled chalice on the altar and opened the missal, the priest goes to the foot of the altar to begin his prayers. After the sign of the cross, which are not in the Bible, his first words are, "I will go unto the altar of God." Then the inspired words of Psalm 42. You know what? I'm glad they said that. The inspired words of Psalm 42. Caught ya. Because you said the Bible was inspired. And all I'm going to do is I'm going to read the rest of the Bible to everybody, so they know what the Bible actually says about what you're saying. I feel like I'm talking to the Pope himself. Let's see here. Bowed low at the foot of the altar, the priest recites the Confiteor, a real drama of contrition. Hey, you want drama? Go to Facebook. By praying it, we place ourselves in the court of heaven before the judgment seat of God. You're going to like this one. Around the eternal judge are grouped the saints, Mary, Saint Michael, Saint Jean-Baptiste, John the Baptist, Saints Peter and Paul. They're judging you. According to this, they're your judges. As the accused, we stand before them and cry out all that we cry out that all may hear. Through my most grievous fault, having thus confessed our guilt and still standing before these heavenly intercessors, we beg them to obtain for us mercy. I got to read that one now. 1, what's the word? Mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Somebody shout. Don't fall for that nonsense. Angels and dead saints are not standing between you and God to intercede on your behalf. There can only be one mediator and only one. And it's not Mary. Never was and never will be. See, I'm telling you, this stuff is dangerous. This is dynamite. Ascending the steps to the altar, the priest prays that we may enter with pure hearts under the altar, symbolized by the Jewish Holy of Holies. The prayers, see, that's what they believe. They believe that their altar is the holy place now, the most holy place. They close with the realization of that desire. The words of the priest as he kisses the altar teaches us that the kissing of the altar is an outward expression of respect for the saints whose relics are contained in the altar stone. See, I got another scripture for you. This is in Matthew 23. Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. How many Catholic church do they have relics in? What they believe are the dead remains or even pieces of bone of some quote-unquote saint. And that by kissing at that altar or toward it or kissing the relic, that they are receiving graces from God by kissing and adoring the dead men's bones of previous Catholic saints. That I just read that. Let me read it again. The kissing of the altar has also a deeper symbolical meaning and signifies the kiss. Let me back up here. It is an outward expression of respect for the saints whose relics are contained in the altar stone. And then it says a deeper symbolical meaning and signifies the kiss which the spouse of Christ, the church, gives to her bridegroom. Or maybe it's another type of kiss. Ask Judas. For the altar itself is a symbol of Christ. The introit, the first prayer which the priest recites from the missal at the right side of the altar, awakens in us the sentiments we should have at the beginning of and during the entire Mass. It is, as it were, the overture to the solemn drama which is about to begin. Many centuries ago in Rome, during the season of Lent and on other feast days, the Pope used to walk with other ecclesiastics in solemn procession to a church designated for Mass on that day and called the Stational Church. Passing from the street through the center of the church to the altar, the Holy Father. That's another one. The term Holy Father did originate in the scriptures. I'm happy to report. But it wasn't the apostles calling Peter Holy Father. It is reserved one time. Jesus said, John 17:11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. You see what my point is here on this one? Number one, it only belongs to God, and for a man To take the name of God is blasphemy. Number two, the Holy Father is the one who unites and makes one all of those who are Catholic. In Christianity, real Christianity, it is God who unites us together. Not the Vicar of Christ, not the Supreme Pontiff. I'm telling you, this is deadly stuff here. Let's see here. Gloria, Gloria, Kyrie. After the glory, the priest kisses the altar, turns around and speaks to us in the ancient form of Christian greeting, Dominus vobiscum. That's what it says, Dominus vobiscum, which apparently means the Lord be with you, scum. Something like that. Spreading his hands as he pronounces these words, the priest symbolically manifests his desire to spread among us those graces which he receives through contact with Christ as he kisses the altar. He believes that he just kissed Jesus Christ. Who kissed Jesus Christ? Come on. I was trying to tell myself, Mike, don't get angry. It is an emotional issue with me. And it stirs up very great emotions. Anger emotions. That these people would desecrate the cross of Jesus Christ and his love and mercy toward us by stealing that and taking it for their own. And demanding, and actually making you believe that when the priest does this, you receive graces now that he just got by kissing Jesus. Now, and he does. He has to do this. There are no armed priests in the Catholic Church. There are no priests without hands in the Catholic Church because they have to do this. They have to open their hand. Then they do this one. 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 You can't be a Catholic priest if you don't have any arms. And I'm not trying to be rude. I'm being honest. Because of their liturgy, and they believe that the grace of God is administered only through the liturgical rites, which means a rite is a written ritual. Things that must be said and performed in order to merit God's presence. And that's not true. Let's see here. The mood of the Mass now changes. Thus far, we have been speaking to God, telling him of our contrition. Now we see speaking and begin to listen. Now God will speak to us. Part of our preparation for each renewal of the sacrifice of Calvary is this instruction that we listen with reverence and attention. The priest is going to read some epistle, although it doesn't necessarily have to be Paul's epistles, John's, Peter's. It could be Ignatius, it could be Pope Leo, it could be Pope Urban, John Paul II, John Paul I. I don't think they quote much of him because they had him killed 33 days after he became Pope. Think about that for a while. But they read saints' letters, and they don't all have to be in the Bible either. Then they sing an alleluia. And somebody asked me a good question. They stumped the pastor question. They said they hear everybody saying hallelujah, but they look for the word hallelujah in the Bible and didn't find it. So where did it come from? And while they were true, the English word hallelujah is not in the English King James Bible. The word Alleluia is four times in the book of Revelation. And the Greek word alleluia is a derivative or a transliteration of a Hebrew word hallelujah. And that I'm relatively 95% sure is in the Hebrew Old Testament, which is still the word of God if you speak Hebrew. So it is, and it simply means praise Jehovah or praise the Lord is what it means. So I thought I would I wrote him back, but I thought I would clear that in case anybody else asks the question. Hallelujah is not in the Bible. Alleluia is, and A is a breath word. You're still breathing. Anyway, so it's fine. Hallelujah is fine. Then they read the gospel. Then they give a sermon and try to tell some corny joke and read you a little, you know, citing of poetry and give you philosophy of men and so on. And then they give, you know, you recite the creed. I believe this. I believe that. On and on and on. Now, we offer our human gifts. This blew me away. When we have recited the creed, our preparation is finished. We have spoken to God in prayer. He has spoken to us in instruction. We have professed our faith in the creed. Yep, they said it. Faith cometh by hearing, but hearing does not come by the creed. Where does faith come from? The word of God only. It is a gift given to us by the Holy Spirit and not through the Catholic Church. It is given to us through the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. Acts? Faith cometh, no, it's Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And if you don't have nor read nor obey the word of God, you cannot have faith. Alexander Scorby, that great reciter, read the entire Bible, cover to cover. It was recorded. It is my favorite reading of the scriptures. And yet, he didn't believe a word of it. I found out that Isaac Asimov, science fiction writer, wrote an entire commentary on the Holy Bible. Didn't believe in God. So, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you don't get faith from creeds. Now, a sacrifice is the symbolic giving of ourselves to God. The giving to God of a gift that symbolizes ourselves. Now, stop. And ask the question, is there any scripture that requires us to give gifts to God? None that I'm consciously aware of. And I said requires us to give gifts to God. Does God accept gifts? Does God need gifts? Does God need food? No, but you're going to find out that apparently God needs bread and wine. Unless I'm mistaken. We'll find out. My point is this. God doesn't take bribes and he doesn't take gifts. You say, well, we offer ourselves. Yeah. But is that to satisfy the just demands of God? No. It isn't. Only God can do that. So God never required. You see, this is where they went wrong, getting their rights from ancient Roman practices and beliefs. Because the Romans didn't have a problem killing Romans offering human sacrifices. And many religions around the world, the gods said, we need humans. We want their blood. And they did it. God says, no. Keep your gifts, keep your sacrifices. I've had it up to here with the fat of rams. I don't eat the stuff anyway. Let me show you something I learned. Do you remember when Gideon was with the angel of the Lord? And this was about the first time that Gideon was going to be called. And in Judges chapter 6, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon now is a life filled with doubt. He's like me, and he's like a lot of us. God, do you really love me? Because hang on, just bear with me, because I'm not sure if you love me or not. That's Gideon. He's like, you know, inferiority complex. And he says, okay, hold on. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this might. I'm trying to truncate some of this. Gideon wants to know for sure that this is God. Now, check this out. In verse 19, Gideon went in, made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of ephah flour, of an ephah of flour, and flesh he put in a basket, and put the broth in a pot, and brought it unto him under the oak, and presented it. So Gideon went out, killed a goat kid, made unleavened cakes of flour, boiled the flesh in a broth, brought the flesh, the bread, and the broth, and brought it to the angel of the Lord, and said, here's my gift. And the angel said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Now, where did the broth go? Into the dirt. You don't throw away good broth. That's like throwing away bacon grease. Don't throw away bacon grease. And then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. Do you get that? What did Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, do with his gifts? Poured it out and burned it up. He didn't eat it. He didn't. Oh, thank Gideon. Thank you. I want to go home. Tell Ma what he got us. He didn't do that. He got rid of it. He allowed it to be burned up, poured out. It's gone now. God doesn't take our gifts. And now Gideon knows this is the real God. Do you get that now? But of course, the mother, she's got to have her gifts, doesn't she? So, a sacrifice is a symbolic giving of ourselves to God, the giving to God of a gift that symbolizes ourselves. Thus, in their Old Testament sacrifices, the Jews gave God a lamb. Excuse me! The lamb did not represent the Jews. The lamb represented Christ. You got it backwards. He had, even though he had directed them to offer it, they did not feel that God needed the lamb. But since they were a shepherd people and made their living tending sheep, that's not why. Their life and work were aptly represented by a lamb. In killing the lamb and offering the victim to God Almighty, they were equivalently making an offering of their own lives to God. No, they were not. It was called the substitutionary atonement for a reason. God did not require that they kill themselves. And he said, if you did, I wouldn't receive it. There's only one offering that I accept. It is, God shall provide himself a lamb. Now hang on. At Mass 2, we offer God a gift that symbolizes ourselves. We offer him bread and wine, our food and our drink. Now, follow this. Because what then is the bread and the wine? Where is that going to end up by the end of the Mass? That same bread and wine that they say represents me and you, what's it going to be turned into? In the offertory, therefore, we give ourselves, we make an oblation of ourselves to God under the symbols of bread and wine. Self-surrender, the giving of oneself, is part of the very essence of all religion. God wants not merely our sentiments, our words, our gifts. God wants us. The offertory, when we offer our food and our drink, should teach us that the most acceptable gift we can make to God is to give ourselves to him completely and permanently. That is not true biblically. It's not right. For the bread and wine stand for us, and giving them, we give ourselves. Now, guess where they get that from? Let's see here if I can find it. Oh my, I got to keep reading this. However, if the Mass were merely the offering to God of bread and wine as symbols of ourselves, the sacrifice of the Mass would be of no greater value than the sacrifices of the Jews in the Old Testament. Well, at least they got that part right. And again, they used the term unbloody sacrifice. The actual moment of this offering is to come later when this bread and wine will be changed into the body and blood of Christ. But even now, when only bread and wine are on the altar, we offer them to God in anticipation of what they will become. Let's see here. Where was that I read? To represent them in their self-oblation, the Jews in the Old Testament used a lamb, the most gentle and most pure animal they could find. That was not the Jews. Where is that? I found out something I never knew before. That they actually mentioned something out of the book of Daniel. Something that they said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. While they were in the fiery furnace. And why can't I find it? Hang on a second. I got to share this with you because I found it in their here we go. In the prayer spoken by the priest after he has offered the wine, he bows and utters the words of the three young men of biblical times who entered the fiery furnace to give their lives heroically to God. Is that what happened? And we're talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Is that what happened? Were they giving their lives to God? No. They did that by standing. By refusing to bow to, what was it that they refused to bow to? Oh, an idol. An image of a man. That was what they gave to God. Not offering themselves as a sacrifice in the fire. But you see, I noticed a few years ago that there were more verses in the Catholic Daniel chapter 3 than there was in the King James Daniel chapter 3. And I didn't read it. I didn't have a reason to. Now I do. Because they said, may we be received by thee, O Lord, in the spirit of humility and contrition of heart, and grant that the sacrifice which we offer this day in thy sight may be pleasing to thee, O Lord God. Now you know why they added all that stuff to the Bible, don't you? Let me read to you Daniel 3 from the Catholic Bible. Um, verse 23, these three men, that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the furnace of burning fire. Verse 24, this is where it deviates. And when they walked in the midst of the flame, praising God and blessing the Lord, then Azariah stood up, prayed in this manner, and opening his mouth in the midst of the fire, he said, Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of our fathers, and thy name is worthy of praise and glorious forever. For thou art just in all that thou hast done to us, and all thy works are true, and thy ways right, and all thy judgments true. And it goes on for a long time. And then it says, and I mean like 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, verse 30, 31, 32, 33. And now we cannot but open our mouths. We are become shame and reproach to thy servants and to them that worship thee. Deliver us not up forever, we beseech thee, for thy name's sake, and abolish not thy covenant. And take not away thy mercy from us for the sake of Abraham, thy beloved, and Isaac, thy servant, and Israel, thy holy one, to whom thou hast spoken, promising. Now this, now they're on fire. And thou wouldest multiply their seed as the stars of heaven. For we, O Lord, are diminished more than any nation. And it keeps on going. And it keeps on going. And then in verse 43, it says, Deliver us according to thy wonderful works, and give glory to thy name, O Lord, and let all them that be confounded show evils to thy servants, and let them be confounded in all thy might, and let their strength be broken. And let them know that thou art the Lord, the only God, and glorious over all the world. Ends in verse 45. 20 verses of a prayer. Now the king's servants had cast them in. This again deviates from scripture. Cease not to heat the furnace with brimstone, and so on and so on. But the angel of the Lord went down with Azarias and his companions into the furnace and drove the flame of the fire out of the furnace and made the midst of the furnace like the blowing of a wind bringing dew, and the fire touched them not at all, nor troubled them, nor did them any harm. That is not what the Bible says. It's not what it says in the Old Testament, and it's not what it says anywhere else either. They were in the midst of the fire. They were in it. God didn't create a void of wind in the fiery furnace. He just didn't allow them to be touched by it. So then they go on, they start a song now that goes on for, it starts in verse 52 and goes all the way down to verse 90. Which says this, Oh, all ye religious, bless the Lord, the God of gods. Praise him and give him thanks, because his mercy endureth forever and ever. All ye religious. Then Nabucodonosor. I had to practice that one. Nabucodonosor, the king of Babylon. You know him, Nabucodonosor. But that's where it comes from. They put all those verses, extra verses in the Bible to excuse their blasphemous behavior. To say that we must understand the process that they're going by here. That we must first offer ourselves to God as sacrifices and gifts before God offers himself to us as a sacrifice and a gift, which is not true. When did Christ come? When we made ourselves holy, or while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's see here. Again, try not to be emotional about this. But I can't help it. May God accept our gifts, and it just goes on and on. I will wash my hands. I will purify my, and it's all full of, I will purify my heart, and I will do this, and I will do that. Yeah, let me read this. I will wash my hands among the innocent, and will walk around thy altar, O Lord. This purification formerly served a very practical purpose. And what they're saying is, that you must be purified before receiving Christ. How? Well, in typical Catholic Church theology, by doing what you're told or else. They believe in a partial purification by God, but not a complete one. The rest of the purification falls on you alone. You must purify yourselves. You must give. You must perform. You must say 25 Hail Marys, say 30 Our Fathers, give $100 to the poor, then the rest of your sins will be forgiven, but not before. Back at the center of the altar again, the priest speaking for himself and for us asks the Holy Trinity to accept the offering he is making in memory of the Passion. Let's see here. For it is to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that the sacrifice is offered. The priest asks that his sacrifice and ours honor all the saints in heaven. Mary, John the Baptist, Peter, and Paul, who make very delicious candy, by the way. Through the sacrifice of the Mass, we can honor even the saints in heaven. At the end of the prayer, the priest again kisses the altar, table of sacrifice, and symbol of Christ. Now, I got to get to the hard stuff. Our gifts are transformed. This is where it's going to get. During the Sanctus, the server rings the bell to warn us of the approaching consecration, when Christ, the divine victim, will become present under the appearances of bread and wine and will re-offer his life to God the Father. The time of the consecration is only a brief moment. The whole canon of the Mass is the setting for it. The sacrifice of the Mass is infinitely pleasing to God. We just read that God only accepts one gift, and he only did it one time. And now, the just demands of God for an eternity are satisfied. Completely satisfied. Let's see here. The Holy and Catholic Church, that thou wouldest deign to give her peace and protection. The priest then names the Pope, his bishop, and all Catholics upon whom he begs God's blessing. We too must take this time to pray for the universal church. With his hands joined and his head slightly bowed, remember, he's got to do this and this. 45-degree angle. With his hands joined, his head slightly bowed, the priest names those for whom he wishes to offer the Mass. At this time, see, now, it can be a purgatory Mass. To get somebody out of purgatory. You know, the mythical, made-up, make-believe, non-existent place that Christ's sacrifice on the cross did not cover and atone for those sins. Those sins have to be made up for by you vomiting and burning forever, or for at least, you know, 5 to 1,000 years in a very terrible toilet bowl called purgatory. Now, our masses, here's my question for all you priests. Do you ever give free ones? Free purgatory masses. Where you're saying a mass for somebody who died. Do you say those for free? No. I don't believe you do. So what does that mean then to the poor that you say you only care for? It means to the poor, too bad for you. You remain in purgatory while the rich, they can have masses said for them. They can get out of jail free. And I'm telling you, you still do it. You charge for these masses. You go to the widow or you go to the surviving children and tell them, Daddy's in purgatory and he wants out. and you alone can get him out. And it's going to cost each one of you $20,000, $15,000, $100,000, however much he's got, it's going to cost you. You're the ones that Jesus talked about when he said they steal widows' houses. You've been doing it for well over, what, 1,500 years, 1,600 years or more? Indulgences, where if you give money, if you're wearing a cross blessed by a pope, or a crucifix, if you're wearing a crucifix or a rosary blessed by a pope himself, you receive indulgences of grace over all sins. When you die, you're going straight to heaven. Now, the question, I'm going to ask you another one. Priests, are those given out for free? Are the crucifixes and rosaries blessed by a pope, a sitting pope, are those ever given out for free? I doubt it. Highly doubt it. That's a good source of income for you guys. Because some mafia boss, some drug cartel guy down in Colombia can pay you guys $10 million. And when he gets shot down in a raid by the federales, he's wearing his crucifix. He's forgiven then of all of his drug sins, all of his adulteries, all of his killings, his murders, all the stealing of money that he did. He's forgiven of all of those while the poor people in Colombia have to go to purgatory. I'm not making that stuff up. Let's see here. The moment of sacrifice is near, the priest extends his hands over the bread and wine in imitation of the Jewish high priest who on the Feast of Expiation placed his hands on the head of a living he-goat. The sins of the Jewish people were thus figuratively heaped upon the goat. The same gesture on the part of the priest tells us that the sins of all mankind are upon Christ, the victim of our sacrifice. The climax of our preparation has been reached. In a moment, the priest will pronounce the words which will render Christ upon the altar and will renew his offering of his life. A lie. In a final appeal to God, the priest, while making 5 signs of the cross. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Prays, do thou, O God, deign to bless what we offer and make it approved, effective, right, and holy, pleasing in every way, that it may be good for our, it may be for our good, the body and blood of thy dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The solemn moment is here. Christ, as the eternal high priest, will renew in a bloodless manner, there it is again, his death upon the cross. The Lord of hosts, they call it the host, the Lord of hosts will descend from his heavenly throne to be sacrificed. No, I'm afraid not. Romans 10. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, or speaks this way. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, my prayer book, my holy book, has more power than yours does. My holy book, the Word of God, doesn't ask for Jesus to come down again to be re-murdered. It just accepts the one time that he did do it by faith and by belief in my heart of that faith and calling upon the name of the Lord, I will be saved. I shall be saved. Not may be saved. I shall be saved. See, my holy book is more powerful than your mother church. Way more powerful. My chair is falling. There. So you thought I was just getting low for a reason. And this is what Dee was getting at in Sunday school. She said, it says that in the Bible, in that Catholic Bible she meant, that they bring Christ down from heaven. And according to the scriptures, that's impossible. Christ is the high priest at the sacrifice. Let me see, where did I read that? The Lord of hosts will descend from his heavenly throne to be sacrificed. Christ will come to us with his flesh and blood, but under the appearances of bread and wine. The divine victim will be sacrificed. What we have anticipated in the sacrifice, in the prayers, is about to come to pass. Will be sacrificed. That's their words, not mine. Will be sacrificed. Again, all over again. And see, what they just did, and I don't know if you caught this or not, but they relayed more sins on Christ again, bringing him, let me pull that verse up. That's Hebrews 6, isn't it? Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. You see, that was the point I was making. That's another verse that supports it. Tasted of the good word of God. How do you taste the word of God? You read it. You read it. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And God said, no, I will not do that. What we have here. The human priest is an instrument of and is overshadowed by Christ himself. By the double consecration, first of the bread into his body, then of the wine into his blood, Christ mystically renews his death on the altar. Beginning the scriptural narrative of the Last Supper, in which the first mass is described, the priest takes into his hands the altar bread and bows low over it while he recites the first words of consecration. For this is my body. Hocus Pocus. Hocus pocus. Hocus corpus meum est. It's where we get the phrase hocus pocus. Chris Pinto found that one out. Good job, Chris. Because people didn't understand how they were eating a wheat wafer, wheat thins, and they weren't tasting flesh and blood. They weren't. So, hocus pocus. Now he's the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now this thing here in my mouth, which doesn't taste like flesh and blood, I'm supposed to believe is flesh and blood. Hocus corpus meum est. This is my body. Genuflecting, he adores the host and raises it above his head for us to see. Then, continuing the narrative of the Last Supper, he bows low over the chalice of wine while he recites the words of consecration of the wine. For this is the chalice of my blood of the new and eternal covenant, the mystery of faith which shall be shed for you. That's not what it says. the mystery of faith, which shall be shed for you and for many unto the forgiveness of sins. See, I'm telling you, if you're a Catholic, if they withdraw Mass from you, you're going to hell. Let me tell you a story. True story. Happened in the St. Louis area. It had been on the news for years. There was a Polish Catholic church in the St. Louis area that for some reason had escaped the clutches of the archdiocese. In other words, the archdiocese had no control over the church property or bank account. And the Archbishop of St. Louis allowed this to go on for years. Cardinal John Ritter, John Ritter was, I think he was Cardinal of St. Louis at one point, Archbishop. Others, John May, Justin Regali. He was one of the high guys up in the Vatican. Then they got a new guy in, and he said, oh, no, we've got debts to pay. We've got lawsuits to pay off. We need the cash. So they tell this Polish Catholic church in St. Louis, hand over the church, the property, the keys, and the money. The board of the church wrote back and said, thank you, but no. This is a historic building. We have upkeep on it. It costs a fortune. And we have, I think they had like $10 to $20 million in the bank. And they said, we can't turn over the money. We're not going to. So the archbishop punched it up a notch. And he said, if you need money, we'll loan it to you. Well, that's not really an invitation. So they said, no, drop dead. So the archbishop said, give us the money and the property or I'll pull your priest. And you have to understand that without a Catholic priest in the church, there can be no transubstantiation. There can be no hocus pocus. If he's not there, he is the only one, according to Catholic dogma, that can say the hocus pocus. Nobody else can. So they said, pull our priest. We'll get one from Chicago. We'll get Father Swirsky down here. And he'll come down here and he'll be... And that's exactly what they did. They made a phone call to Chicago. They sent down a Catholic priest down there to their church. I don't know how it ended up. I imagine that the Archdiocese of St. Louis got their way and stole that church and their money. But to those Catholics in that church, they were just told, pay up or you're going to hell. Because without a continuing... See, you think, like we think, that we are saved once and forever. They don't think that. You might think, well, I took the Mass once. Wasn't that good enough? No, not to them. If you committed sins after that Mass, you're guilty of every single one of them until the next Mass. Next confession. You're guilty of every one of them. And you cannot go to heaven without a continuing Mass celebration. That's their dogma. It's their doctrine. Christ the victim is now really and truly present on the altar under the appearances of bread and wine, and his life has been reoffered and sacrificed to God. In figure and by our intention, we joined ourselves to him when the priest presented our gifts to God at the altar. Now, did you catch now what just happened? What was the bread and wine before hocus pocus? It was you. What is the bread and wine now? God. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then you shall be as gods. The divine high priest and the human priest and the faithful are now joined. The sacrifice has been accomplished, but the moments of the double consecration when it was offered were too short to allow expression of all our thoughts. Now, even after the consecration, the priest continues to speak, because everybody's going to sleep, right? Of our gift offered to God and of the intentions for which we offer it, calling to mind that our victim is the same one who sacrificed himself on Calvary, rose from the dead, and now reigns glorious in heaven, the priest immediately after the consecration again makes the offering to God. He accepts that this sacrifice be as pleasing and acceptable to God as that of thy holy servant Abel. I can't believe I just read what I read. I'm going to read that again. He, now that it's turned to Christ, he offers it again to God and asks, please, God, he asks that this sacrifice be as pleasing and acceptable to God as that of thy holy servant Abel. You people are blasphemers. Hideous. To say that you hope now that you believe that this is real. Hang on. This is Christ. This is Jesus. God, we hope that this sacrifice was as good as ours was. I just wasted a 33-cent DVD on that. I can't believe I just read that. Who offered the firstlings of his flock, Genesis 4:4. As that of Abraham, our patriarch, who was willing to sacrifice even his only son, Isaac. As that of Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, who offered bread and wine at his meeting with Abraham. The holiness and pure intention of Abel, the faith and obedience of Abraham, the nobility of Melchizedek. These are our examples of the Spirit to bring to our sacrifice. I am gobsmacked. That they had to even ask the question, God, is Jesus now as good as Abel, Abraham, and Melchizedek? Bowing again at the center of the altar, the priest, I'm telling you, devils jump when this stuff gets exposed. Bowing again at the center of the altar, the priest asks that our gifts be brought by the hands of angels before the face of God's majesty, and that we, by sharing in the sacrifice, may be filled with every grace. See, they believe in angels have a part of your salvation. At the time of the sacrifice, we remember also the souls of the departed for whom we wish to apply its merits. In other words, they're dead, but we can still save them. That's what they believe. Who else believes that? Well, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, probably a lot of other false prophets on the internet who teach you that you don't, if you die, you're going to get another chance. And that's what they're saying. They're saying that even though your dad was a drunk, wife beater, child molester, and everything else, he died hating the church, you can still save him if we say a mass for him. If we kill Jesus again, and it's going to cost you $100,000, we can still save him. But after all, what is his soul worth to you? Striking his breast, the priest asks God to forgive his sins and ours, not trusting in ourselves, but relying on God's mercy. We ask him to grant us pardon for our sins and fellowship with the holy apostles and martyrs, 15 of those names we mention.
How much time I got left? The sacrifices of the old law were inadequate because no one, even God's chosen people, could offer a gift really worthy of God's acceptance. Let's see here. He has turned our gift at the consecration into the same one he offered on Calvary. It's an equality. It is, they say, I want you to get this. Who is it that makes himself equal with God? Because that's what they just did. What they just did was make themselves equal to God. Because they said that this wafer, which was manufactured in a factory or baked by nuns, whose wheat was pulled up with a combine, stored in a silo, brought to a mill, ground into flour, brought to a nunnery or a factory, made into circles of the sun, baked in an oven, wrapped in cellophane, shipped to a church, unwrapped, brought out by an altar boy, who's probably more than just that, brought out by an altar boy, is now, because I said so, equal to God and his sacrifice on the cross. You just, and I brought this up. Do you know where the consecration, the priest consecration prayer, consecration of the Eucharist prayer came from? What verse of scripture did it come out of? They made it up. It's not a reciting of any verse. It is a made up prayer that they invented. It is a doctrine. I don't think they created it. But it makes the church now on the same equality as the work of Christ on the cross. I'm telling you, that harlot gets around. And anybody who makes themselves equal with God, man. He has turned our gift at the consecration into the same one he offered on Calvary. Thus, the value of our gift giving comes from Christ. Without him, it would be no more than a human gift. With Christ, it is transformed and becomes a divine gift of infinite value, Christ himself. Only through Christ can we offer worthy praise and honor to God. In the beautiful closing prayer of the canon, the priest sums up our complete dependence on Christ, our head. Holding the host above the chalice, he elevates both a few inches off the altar. I wonder if he uses a tape measure to measure that. The following words: through him and with him and in him is to thee, God the Father Almighty, in the unity of the Holy Ghost, all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. The offering is concluded. We have made our gift to God. The communion follows. This is where it kind of gets funny to me. And I don't know if I'm going to actually read this. I haven't read all of this. Oh, wow. In order to properly understand the communion, we should recall... Well, let's see here. This is about receiving communion. The best and most important preparation for receiving communion. Have you seen the video where a Catholic priest is performing a wedding mass and the husband and bride are at the altar? They're kneeled, praying, got their hands folded, and the priest is going to offer the bride the host that he's just, and I understand, I watched this. I watched the priest at a mass, at a funeral, I did not eat. Before he break the wafer, he had a card over the chalice. And he broke the host, the wafer, over the chalice so that if any crumbs fell off, they fell on that card. And at some point, he lifted the card off of the cup and tipped it into the cup so that any crumbs would fall into the cup. Why? Superstition. Because he believes that's Jesus. Now, we can't waste Jesus. We can't have Jesus, pieces of Christ, just floating around in the air. And I found out that in most communion masses, only the priest drinks the wine, which is apparent. So, in other words, they can't risk any part of that host falling on the floor or falling off on the table, being stepped on, being swept up. They can't afford that. They can't risk it. So it's very carefully broken over the chalice, and any crumbs are poured into the chalice and then drank by the priest. The robes that he's wearing, it is assumed that the priest's robes might end up with a crumb of the Eucharist on it. So when the priest disrobes himself, it's done in a special room called the sacristy. I never knew there was a sacristy until I listened to the Australian judge who sentenced Cardinal George Pell of 2 counts of child molestation. Because guess where he did it? He did it in the sacristy. And did you know they found him guilty? A jury found him guilty. They sentenced him to prison and sent him away. And the Australian Supreme Court turned him loose, said he wasn't guilty, and let him go. That's called having friends in high places, people. I listened to what that judge said. That judge was convinced that George Pell molested those boys in the sacristy. And see, the purpose of the sacristy is that the robes are washed in that room and the drain does not go into the sewage. It drains into the ground itself, so that any remaining particles of the body of Christ can rest in the ground and not be flushed down into the sewage. I'm not making that up. You go look it up, and you look up the case of George Pell. Look up the YouTube video of the judge reading his sentence and describing his acts in the sacristy. And the judge was abhorred by this. He was angry at this man for doing this in the sacristy. These two boys were choir boys, and the choir dismissed, and these two boys snuck into the sacristy because that's where they kept the wine. And they were in there about ready to drink the wine. George Pell walks in after having just done the mass. He just now hocus pocused the body in, or the wafer into Christ. And he comes in the sacristy and he sees those boys with that wine and he says, "Boy, you boys are in trouble." And he goes right to work on them. That's wicked. Anyway, a bride and groom are at the altar receiving their communion, their mass for their wedding. The priest normally won't allow the people to touch the host with their fingers. And even before the priest picks up the host, he goes over and has an altar boy pour water on his fingertips and he dries them so that no filth is on his fingers when he touches the host. I'm not making that up. Anyway, something happens and the wafer falls down her dress. And that priest doesn't even hardly hesitate, but reaches down her dress and pulls that out himself. Look it up. As the moment of communion approaches, there is an immediate preparation beginning with the Paternoster, Our Father. This is the perfect prayer. It was composed by Christ himself, so on and so on. Let's see here. The priest now breaks the host into two equal parts. The ceremony of breaking bread once had a practical significance when at Mass loaves of bread were used, which had to be broken before being distributed. Now, but that's not even, that has nothing to do with why the bread is broken. Nothing to do with it. Nothing. This is my body, which is broken for you. Next, the priest breaks off and drops into the chalice a small portion of the sacred host, symbolizing by this action Christ's resurrection from the dead, in which his body and his blood were permanently reunited. Anyway. Having broken the host and dropped a particle of it into the chalice, the priest recites the triple Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, asking the Lamb who has been sacrificed to have mercy upon us and to grant us peace. Then bowed and with his hands joined, the priest recites three communion prayers, asking peace, deliverance from evil, and protection of body and soul. As he prays silently at the altar, we in the pews pray for the same intentions. The moment of communion has now arrived. Picking up the two parts of the host and holding them in his left hand, the priest strikes his breast, saying three times, Domine non sum dignus. Lord, I am not worthy. What is that, an understatement? We can say in the same spirit that we are unworthy to receive the body and blood of Christ. First, the priest consumes the host, then the precious blood. After the recital of the Confiteor, another final act of contrition, we receive Christ who has been sacrificed for us. When you ask a born-again, Bible-believing Christian about receiving Christ, he said, yes. I called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believed in my heart that God raised him from the dead. But in the Catholic version of it, they eat him. They literally swallow him. And I brought up in the Watchman, three things happen to food that we eat. Number one, it is digested and the benefits of the nutrition go into our cells and are used for energy and then are burned up. They're gone. Second thing is, if our body doesn't need it at the time, it stores it as fat. Used to be used later, then gone. The third thing that happens is, it's used by neither the body at the time nor by the liver system, the lipid system, and it's cast out into the draft, the toilet. Not really a fitting place for the God who saved me. Through our gift, we have given ourselves to God. He has transformed the gift and returned to us to share in his divine gift, the body and blood of Christ. And again, all kinds of superstitions about how that host is to be handled and how it's to be treated. And any leftover of the communion, again, commonly, and I didn't know this, commonly in the Catholic Church, you don't drink the cup. But that's not what Christ, if you're going to do it right. And nothing of what I have just read here is right. Nothing of it is. But generally, they don't drink the cup. The priest drinks all of it. Well, Christ told us, drink ye all of it. This do in remembrance of me. If you're going to give the bread, give the wine too. Now, I do know at some communions they will receive wine, but not during a pandemic. That's just the tip of the iceberg of this thing. And to all our Catholic friends, yeah, my emotions are in this. Because of my love for my Savior, Jesus Christ. I owe no allegiance to no church of man anywhere. I owe my love to no man's congregation, no man's hand-built tabernacle, and no mother church. I owe my life, my soul, my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and His body, the church. It is that body that I gladly serve daily. My love for the truth, my love for the gospel of grace, unmerited and totally unworthy favor, given to me by God, not because I purified myself and not because I obeyed, but because I didn't. It was offered to me by an act of pure love. And I would never ask nor demand that my Savior die again for me. Never would I do that. So yeah, I get a little angry when I read things like this. I can't believe what I just read. Number one, I won't believe it. Number two, I can't fathom the rationality and the reasoning and the thinking that went in behind it, especially when such care was given to give us every doctrine, every word of the gospel, every word of the prophets, every voice of God given to us in true faithfulness in the form of His written word of God, given to us by Moses, the prophets, the apostles, spoken to us by Jesus Himself, preserved by the act of the Holy Ghost, translated by a gift of the Holy Ghost, kept for us in this day and time, unto whom the ends of the world are come, so that we, just as those who first believed, could know every word of God in true faith, knowing that God has not let one of His words fall to the ground. Not one. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Such care, such blood by men, by the hands of men toward other men, was given willingly to those men who faithfully participated in the Holy Ghost's preservation of God's word. I don't believe that I need a magisterium or a pope to tell me what God plainly says in His word. That God sent His only begotten Son into this world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that no act of any earth organization, a church, a congregation, a ministry of any kind, can either grant me my salvation or take it away from me. No man and no organization on this earth can do that. Only God can. And I implore you, dear Roman Catholic friends, you might be angry at me now. You might call me a blasphemer myself. But I challenge you to go to the Bible and seek these answers. Do we have to confess our sins to a priest? Did you know nobody said that in the Bible anywhere? The Israelites didn't even confess their sins to the Levite priests. None of the apostles confessed to one another, not their sins. It was never required. That we can go boldly before the throne of grace through the mediator of not the church and not Mary, but the one mediator, Jesus Christ, casting our cares upon him, for he careth for us. That we can go directly to God through Jesus Christ, and God can speak directly to us through the Holy Ghost, through the pages of the written Word of God, and we don't need a group of ecclesiastics, that means church clergymen, to tell us what God really meant by that. We can read it for ourselves, which is why for what, 1900 years, the Catholic Church forbid any of its congregants from reading the Word of God, which is why they would hold the Mass only in Latin, knowing that a majority of the people didn't understand what was being said to them and had no idea that their salvation was never in the hands of that priest. It was always God's salvation, not the church's salvation. That you don't need to be a member of any earthly organization in order to be a citizen of heaven. But you must be born again. And how are we born again? Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. No mention by Peter, John, James, Paul, or any of the apostles that we must get our doctrine through the church, or that we receive salvation through the church, or through the priests, or through the cardinals, or through the Pope. And that when salvation is given, when the grace of God is given, he never told the church to send a bill to the people to whom it was given to. He never asked us to pay him any money, nor does God accept our gifts. He only wants to save us from our sins. I hope you go to the Word of God. Go to purebiblesearch.com. Download the software. Put it on your computer. Look for the words Christ. Look for the word blood. Look for the word salvation. Look for the word saved. Look for forgiveness. Repent. Repentance. Godly sorrow. Things to look for. Things to search for in the Scripture, and then read what the Scripture says about them. And you won't need me or anybody else to tell you what God said. We have Jesus to tell us what God said. I hope you listen to Jesus, and not to men, including me. And I hope you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not the feigned, I hate to even call it salvation, of the Mother Church, because they can't save you. Only God can. And he will, if you ask him. This is Pastor Mike. I'll see you.